I'm really excited to be here today with Michael Bull and Tomer Solomon. Michael is the author of the very, very interesting book, Fibal Matrix, which looks at a chiastic structure that shows up all throughout the Bible. And Michael's also a graphic designer with an eye for pattern, which is how I think he picked up on the chiastic structure in the text of the Bible. And Tomer is an ardent technologist and budding entrepreneur. That's how he describes himself on his website. Working right now in Brooklyn, New York, still. Okay. And Tomer is very interested in the intersection of domains of knowledge and was on my show earlier talking about integrative theory, looking at Markov blankets and the free energy principle, parallels to the creative process and the nature of reality. It's not like we're going to cover the whole world or anything here. So, one of the things that we wanted to do today was maybe look at the biblical narrative through the lens of predictive processing and see something about complexity theory. And I know that Tomer is also interested in philosophy of organism and how this all kind of ties together. So, Tomer, maybe you want to start just briefly talking about how you got to know about Michael and why you wanted to have this conversation. And then Michael will have you come in and talk about your book and maybe give us an overview of your whole project, because I know that you're doing a lot more than just this book. This
Yep.
book was published in 2010.
Yeah.
Yeah, and you've done some things recently. So
It's been a bit non-stop, really. Yeah. There's usually a few on the go at any given time, but it's ongoing.
okay, well, we'll let Tomer talk about how
Yeah.
he met you in the first place, and then we'll go to you and have you talk about the book
Perfect.
and your project.
Perfect. Well, Karen, thank you so much for having me on the Meaning Code again. Had such a great conversation last time. And Michael, thank you in advance for your time. I'll just say that I've read Bible Matrix 1, 2, and perused your website dozens and dozens of times. And so it's been super helpful to provide a perspective for a biblical neophyte like myself to really provide such a quote unquote skeleton key, as you say, to understand the biblical meta structure, especially for folks or for someone like myself who comes from such a scientific background. So thank you so much for your work and really have voraciously gone into to the and read the books that you've published. How I came across Michael's work was I came from it from the lens of science and mathematics. So I was looking for a unifying theory of science. And I came across the work of Arthur Young. He published a book called The Reflexive Universe, right here, which structured our learnings of science into a sevenfold theory of process, he called it. And for each of these steps had specific traits. And so what he does is he traces the evolution of light as it condenses into matter through subatomic particles, to atoms, to molecules, collections of atoms. And then he has this turn that he articulates. And then there's this turn to plants, animals, and man. So he took our like last few centuries of science and tried to integrate it with some ancient metaphysical frameworks to provide an intuitive understanding of evolution in a modern sense. So I was taking a look and reading this, and I was like, ah, oh, this really made a lot of sense to me. And it clearly reflected Genesis-based metaphysics. So I just coincidentally, I just came to my mind, I was like, what if the Bible is a fractal? Like, what if there's some sort of scale invariance that we can see similar to what Arthur Young reflects in his theory of process via the chiasms and through the free energy principle? I also understood that there was a scale invariant nature to the free energy principle. So just harmlessly, I Googled, is the Bible a fractal? And Michael, I came across one of your articles. So it's like, okay, this is intriguing. Let me do a little bit more research. And then I completely perused your work. So I read Moses and the Revelation. I bought Bible Matrix 1 and 2, and it took me a while. It was just such a different lens of seeing things, and it took me a while. It required a few rereadings, but I mean, just the depth and of this kind of discovery of the skeleton key, which we'll get into, just was such an unlock to understanding this biblical narrative. And yeah, there's, we'll get into it. And what I saw was resonance between Arthur Young's theory of process and the chiastic structure that you formalize in your work. And I propose that both reflect a philosophy of organism, this life cycle of an organism, which I'm happy to get into and defend the case here. But yeah, there was just this beautiful resonance. And so that's how I came across your work, Michael, and I've been an absolute fan. So thank you so much for making this work public.
Oh, that's cool. Yeah, look, I'm having a bit of an imposter syndrome right now. So look, I was listening to lectures by James B. Jordan on Revelation and lots of other books, but with Revelation, I thought here's someone who's finally, he seems to be able to interpret it, the details. But I did notice that this particular pattern he talked about, the pattern of the biblical covenant and the chiastic patterns that God uses. And I thought it needed to be formalized or systematized in a sort of, rather than being sort of distinct examples of the use of this sort of process, what if they're all actually the same thing? And he sort of presents that, but I just needed better diagrams, you know. It needed to be nailed down a bit better and more succinctly. So that's what I wanted to do. So, yeah, look, I mean, I've gotten better at it over time. So, you know, there's a few more variants in the Bible of the pattern but they are all basically the same thing. But to me, it was always about, look, if, you know, I believe the Bible is the word of God. If it is, then it isn't a shambles. There has to be some kind of internal logic here. And I mean, Jordan does bring out the idea that it's the same pattern in a human life. The same pattern in a human work day is also the pattern of the human life. And which is probably relates to what you're saying about the life cycle of an organism. Everything God does is in cycles. And I think that reflects his nature as well. But what I found also too is that it just helps understanding the use of these structure in the structures in the Bible means that you can almost predict. There's a predictive capability there but each time it's different, and you go, well, okay, it's what I expected, but I see what you did there. You know, it's like it's a variations on a musical theme. And it also helps us to get the jokes. Like there's a lot of really ironic jokes where the pattern gets inverted or reversed, or you know, like to make a point. So it's a lot of fun. Yep, cool.
So you've written two books, Bible Matrix 1 and Bible Matrix 2, and then you have a website. And what's all is covered on your website?
A lot of it has just been about analyzing passages of scripture, like zooming in a bit. Like Bible Matrix is a very much an overview, but mostly, I guess. But looking at, because it is a fractal, you know, you can zoom in on a particular passage. And to me, it was just making sense of a bit like cartography in a sense. You know, it's like, well, here's this amazing landmass. Let's go and map it according to this fractal structure. And so, I mean, the last book that I published was on Isaiah, and it's going to be four volumes.
I mean, that was such a great piece. I had to reread it a couple of times, but that was such a great piece of.
Oh yeah, it's pretty nuts. It's a lot of fun, and it takes a bit of effort, but it's it's a bit like learning a musical a tune. Once you've kind of learned the pattern and you become more familiar with it over time. It's like learning anything, learning a language. You repeated exposure means that you become more familiar with it and you start to recognize it. But with Isaiah, it sort of looks at the structure of the book, which a guy called David Dorsey did the basic sevenfold pattern, and then a friend of mine, Peter Lighthart's, done a bit more work on that. But I just thought, so nobody's done a, it's a very, the book looks like a shambles, like it just looks like an absolute mess the way it's put together. But once you realize that it is actually, it does have this kind of fractaline, crystalline shape, and that the arrangement actually is there to make a point. So the first five chapters of the first volume actually are just the method. This is how it's done. These are the templates that the prophet is using as he writes the book, and it really helps us to interpret what's going on, because it is a difficult book. But yeah, I thought, well, it's either it's going to work or it isn't, and I think it did. So it's pretty challenging to do, but there's four volumes. I've got three more to do, but I've mapped it all out already. It's just kind of writing the commentary. But yeah, it just the prophets are the toughest parts of the Bible to read, but a lot of it is to do with structure, but also the use of symbolism as I guess meme warfare. They're referring back to Moses and to make a point. And yeah, I think it's just so beautiful and so deep and rich and multi-layered, but at the same time, it's so concise. It's you can actually pin down what something means, not just by the use of the symbol, but by its location within the structure. That gives it a part of its meaning. That's how you, so in a sense, biblical symbolism and typology got a bad name because it was abused a lot. People could say, well, this means this, and you're like, well, does it? But so what this structure means is that the Bible has its own built-in guardrails. It's actually got containers that these things are in that you can go, oh, right, okay. So that therefore corresponds to this, and we can actually verify it because they're in similar sequence, which is a real, that is a key. It sort of allows us to deal with the symbolism without falling into sort of fancy and well, saying crazy things. Yep.
Well, the way that I was first introduced to chiasm was in a Bible study I was in about 10 years ago, and the Bible teacher was describing to us the way that in the Psalms there are certain sections where you start out with like A prime, and then you go to B and C and D is the central verse, and then you go back to C and then B and then A, and so it makes this kind of X structure, and the key is in that D verse, the one that's in the middle. And we went through a number of passages in scripture, particularly in the poetry, where that structure is there. And then I got to thinking about it. Well, it also shows up in the lives of some of the Old Testament figures, and Joseph is a perfect example where his entire life is this chiastic structure with. And it almost seems like that central moment is this moment of like squeezing through the middle of the X. It's usually a time of intense suffering and pressure. And the life opens up again and goes out from there. And that was a picture that I've been talking about on the show here for 4 or 5 years. And so I had shared that with Tomer, and he said, oh, I've heard about this other chiastic structure. And so then he told me about you, and I got the book and started reading it. Now, what you're doing is considerably more involved than that kind of simplistic look at chiasm. So you have a your sevenfold structure is not only it goes through the early books of the Bible, but then it also are well, I'm going to let you talk about it, but creation, division, ascension, testing, maturity, conquest, and glorification. So there's two aspects to that.
I think it's the same. It's the same pattern in different ways, almost like God's signature stamped into different materials. And so we see it in the creation week, and we see it also in the creation of the nation of Israel. So in the Bible, follow the pattern. But what about the going through the tight spot in the middle? It is a bit, it's like an hourglass where you've, but it's a process of transformation. And like in the pattern of sacrifice, the fire that transforms the sacrifice into an acceptable offering to God. And so the idea that makes what's natural and transforms it into something spiritual. And that's all what is natural is bad. It's that it's kind of the raw material. And so we have the same thing where, we cut down in the Bible, you cut down a tree. The tree is natural, and then you plane it and prepare it, and then it becomes a pillar in the city, in the temple of God. Adam was a natural man, and he was put through a test that was to make him a spiritual man, where he was to be God's representative. So a sort of a pro it's a process of refinement. And then of course we see that with food, where we have natural grain and grapes, and then it's God includes man in his work as we take those natural things and refine them and mill them and turn them. So it's this whole idea of taking the good world that God made, the very good world, and in every aspect we're building civilization, we're refining it. And so it's the same thing where you have the Garden of Eden as the original. It was a natural sanctuary. And then in the tabernacle and in the temple, you have a cult artistic garden. There's flowers and palm trees carved on the walls, and it's a more glorious garden. This idea of glorifying the world. And that's why the Bible begins with a garden and ends with a garden city. It doesn't end where it begins, but the beginning is always the seed of the end. So and that's the pro that's talking about the organic structure as well, that it's always an exposition of what's in the code that's in that seed defines everything that happens after that. And so starting it, I'm always referring back to the Garden of Eden and what happened there, because this is kind of contained within that event. Even though you don't see it immediately, everything else is an exposition of that. It's just like a fractal, but or like a family tree, where an original couple, and then everything else is sort of an outworking of their characteristics, and yet there's an incredible amount of variation as well. So and that's the same with Bible. So it's a lot of fun, but it helps make a lot of sense out of a lot of the mysterious things that we see in scripture as well. To realize that, oh, okay, that event there is, what's a good example? The example was Jael using a tent peg to crush Sisera's head, and it's like, oh, the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head, right? Okay, that's Genesis, but it's all allusions. And realizing that everything is very, there's some quite subtle things, but it's how we're to understand this. It's this constant presenting of the same promises, but developing it and training us to see these things around us. So I mean, it's the best screenwriter. It's just,
It's so, yeah, it's such a powerful mental model for someone like myself who, always thought the Bible was just scraps of moral or cultural tales. Seeing someone formalize this structure, and maybe we can get into a specific example too. You mentioned Genesis, and then Bible Matrix 1 shows how that sevenfold structure of Genesis you see in the construction of the tabernacle, and then you see in the structure of sacrifice, you see in the festivals, and it's all the similar structure. And to your point on glorification, there's goalposts. So you have Moses' tabernacle, Solomon's temple, Ezekiel's temple, and each one gets more and more glorified. But that it's almost to me like a rope, a guide. So anywhere you are in the story, you can see what chap where are you in the quote unquote meta structure? And that process of transformation is actually something Karen and I talked about last time we came on, where it starts and ends, the process starts and ends in wholeness. But the wholeness at the end, the city of Jerusalem, includes that divert, that transformation process. So yeah, it's just such a powerful mental model for someone like myself. Yeah. And just generally to get a grip to your point on James Jordan's work too, where you understand things intertextually, and by doing so, you can kind of have your own internal checks and balances versus bringing something necessarily to the table from the outside. I thought was cool too. And then of course, Bible Matrix too, you get into reconciling it with Mark Sutton's work from Dominion by Covenant, where you take his fivefold theosis model of covenantal structure, and then double click on that center chiastic point to integrate it with that broader sevenfold structure. So yeah, it's one blueprint, but the way in which it's used is there's a lot of diversity, which in a meta way is complexity in of itself too. So yeah, maybe what would be helpful too is providing a high level overview on how these specific patterns manifest. So of course you have Genesis, tabernacle sacrifice. I thought the point that you made with regards to understanding the trivialities of sacrifice become profound when you now apply this structure to it was super interesting. And then of course you have festivals too. Maybe to the extent that you want to talk about like how these patterns manifest across different aspects, including just the Heptatalk chapters more broadly, that I think that'd be fascinating for viewers potentially too.
Yep. Okay. Diagrams would be really helpful, but they're all, yeah, I think too, the thing for me was it also helps us to understand the nature of testing, like the center of the hourglass where you're in a tight spot, like going okay, and all of a sudden there's this moral or physical challenge, and to understand that that is, you're going through the purifying fire, like be friends in the furnace, or Job and his sufferings, and even it says, even Jesus had to be. We think, oh, hang on, wasn't he perfect already? But the idea that he was being made more glorious, what was that? He was always the Son of God. He suffered as well and glorified, and so it's the idea. I mean, I think the key to now is that to all scripture is submission to heaven brings dominion on earth. So the whole idea is if was a faithful servant and humbled himself before God. And you see that Solomon said, I need wisdom to govern this people, and God said, you're not going to ask for riches and glory, and he said, well, because you asked for wisdom, it's the marshmallow test, the famous one where the kids are like, there's a marshmallow on a plate, and they're like, well, if you don't eat that, another one. And it's the whole instant gratification. And so, the Lord returned Adam marshmallow, so that was it. You're disqualified. But he's a good father, and when we submit to him, he does another marshmallow, he gives us the whole bag, It's just someone he can trust with power. Like, authority is not a they, and that's why, Jesus says, I've been given all authority. It's because he humbled himself and submitted to the Father. And so that's what we see with Joseph, who just humbled himself over and over and over again. The story is amazing. You just think he's just betrayed and betrayed and betrayed, and then, finally he's exalted just overnight. So it's this idea that this process of purity is one that allows us to actually become who we were always in. So and that's that maturity that wisdom desires for all of us. And I think that's, people say, why is the Bible such a difficult book? It's like, because we develop wisdom as we study it and try. So there's that covenant. I think that the fivefold covenant thing, there was a politician called Tony Benn who had a famous saying, a politician to any politician, you just ask, what
Michael,
power do you have?
Michael,
Yeah,
Michael,
yes.
hold that idea, but you're cutting in and out a lot, and I'm wondering if
Oh.
it's your headphones, maybe. Could you adjust them a little bit, or?
I don't, is it the microphone?
Well, I don't
Sorry.
know. I don't know. It maybe is your
It's not my voice.
no, it's not your voice. It might
Yeah.
be your Wi-Fi or your wiring.
Oh, I'm sorry about that.
No worries.
I don't really know what to adjust. Is it still bad?
Well, I think maybe if you could just talk a little slower, because what happens is when it starts cutting out, then we miss quite a lot of what
Ah,
you're saying. So.
I was just going to say that the basic
You mean
legal structure.
fivefold covenant?
Fivefold covenant with the politician.
That's right, yeah. So the biblical structure is, God is the boss. Then he tells them what he wants them to do. Then he tells them what the results will be if they do or don't do those things. Blessings and curses. And finally, when he returns, and what's the next step? And see that in everything, in every human activity where we're accountable to somebody. In a human work day where we have a boss and says, okay, I choose you for this task. Here's what I want you to do, rewards, and then if you do that, then there'll be reward, promotion, and then you move on to the next stage. But Tony Barr said he just worked it out intuitively. He said, firstly, as a politician, where did you get it from? In whose interests are you using it? What was the fourth one? Something to do with, but anyway, we get rid of you. Like that was the final thing. So
And that
he.
structure, that covenant structure, you can find, that's the structure of Deuteronomy, which Mark Sutton outlines. It's the structure of Ezekiel, and you could read it as the structure of Revelation as well, which who's the author of Days of Vengeance that does the
That was David Chilton.
David Chilton provides. So you can also use that fivefold structure to, which was the legal structure. I love that framing of, you can think about, it's almost a legal contract, right? And then the prophets are these legal representatives that then come in and bring justice based on adherence to the covenant that has been established, which the word is always maintained there, right? So that structure again is helpful to understand a variety of different passages and
Yeah. Well, with the prophets coming as God's repo men,
repo men. I love that. Yeah.
remember this remember this contract that you signed, and there's it like Isaiah as an example. Their prophecies actually follow the same legal pattern because that's what they're they're kind of riffing on those works of Moses as a reminder to say, well, this is the parody of Moses. Did the same thing in the New Testament where you had to have two legal witnesses minimum to bring a case. And in Revelation, the two witnesses are described as Moses and the powers of Moses and Elijah.
Right.
And this is the law and the prophets. The Moses and Elijah's authority was given to Jesus, and now they're kind of riffing. These guys are testifying against you. It's understanding how it kind of summons all of those previous events. So, okay, we're applying all of this now, and that's why we're using this imagery. Powerful than just a legal statement of, well, look, it's very it's legal, but it's artistic.
Can you talk about, and then I have one more question, then maybe Karen, what we can do is I can provide that bridge that I saw, or the that scientific interpretation that I saw, to augment and provide this connectivity between science and religion. But one more thing that may be worth providing an overview to the audience is, and this again, I'm a biblical neophyte, so I don't know how familiar people are with things, but this idea of priestly and kingly, and then this idea of forming and filling, which connects to Matt Pigou's work of lowering meaning and raising matter. So maybe talk to us about this priestly, kingly, or forming, filling model that what one can bring to the works to help, to help create meaning.
The basic pattern is, well, off, it's like
It's a V,
a
right?
greater than. It's like the process of transforming, building a house. So you form the house, then you fill the house, and that's the idea of also the man and the woman. The man is the structure, and the woman is the glory. If with a bunch of guys in a house, that it ends up being a bit like a barracks. There's not. Oh no, it's just bare bones. It's whatever, just whatever's good. But a household that's run by a woman, the wife is glorious. Finishes it. She makes it smell nice. It's just there's always something cooking. Idea, that's beautiful. It's not Spartan, and so that's what God does in Genesis. 3 days of forming, and then 3 days of filling, and then there's the fun. It's to be a big celebration. And then with the various templates that are given to us in the books, working on Isaiah, it's like he just takes these templates off the shelf, and it's like, okay, I've got this particular of the pattern. I'm going to fill the little boxes in it with stuff that purposes. So he's taking those templates that are already formed, I call them, and so he puts his take or whatever he wants to say. Matthew does that in at the beginning of his gospel, where he takes and says, well, okay, to show that Jesus is the true Israel, I'm going to give his genius, excuse me, in Genesis. And then we have Herod acting like Pharaoh and killing the innocents, and that's Matthew 2. And next, Jesus' baptism by John the Levite is for ministry, is Jesus is in the wilderness, and that's Numbers. A mount like Moses in Deuteronomy, preaching to the next. And the Jew, this Matthew was written for Jewish hearers. They would have gotten that straight away, like, oh, okay. And we're reading, and we're not tuned to look at recapitulations of structures, and so we miss the point. So forming and filling, that's another part of it, where they would use these, is the whole thing on steroids, work through Genesis to Judges in its part. You're not getting what the point of the book is about. So sorry about this
No
voice
worries. And
thing,
then
driving me nuts.
one up to expand on that too, sticking within the biblical world too, is what I found interesting. And Karen, let me know how this jives with your read, is like this structure also, to pick up what you just said, Michael, can find itself in the Heptateuch as well. So you have, as we mentioned, creation, division, ascension, testing, maturity, conquest, and glorification as the seven levels. And each one we can map to the first seven books. So creation, Genesis, division, Exodus, they leave, right, from the desert, from Egypt. Ascension, central, they centralize the priesthood in Leviticus. Testing in Numbers, they get challenged through the wilderness. Maturity, Deuteronomy, right? There's Moses' hands off the keys to Joshua, which then becomes conquest, and then in glorification you have Judges. So it maps even on that macro level to each of the seven books of the Heptateuch as well. Is that a fair interpretation?
You know, you've got physical creation in Genesis 1, and then that's it's the same thing, but at a social level. You see that, you know, but then once again, that then the entire history in Scripture, you know, Christ at the center, so who suffered and became the means of the transformation of the whole, and then that, you know, so as far as king and prophet, you know, you've got the fivefold pattern, and then it's into three, which is priesthood, kingdom, and are mixed up. But in Israel's history, we see Moses, priesthood, David, kingdom, and Elijah, the prophets. But they're part of the process of maturity. Priesthood is like childhood, where you listen to your instructor. Kingdom is where you, I guess, the middle age of life, where you have a lot of things to carry out, people to care for. And the age of life is more prophetic, where you're not as physically able, but people come to you, and you become more of the sage. We see the same pattern in Israel's history, but we also see in the lives of the people in the Bible where, for instance, Abraham got up his faith, and by the end of it, you know, when he says, "I want you to offer your son," he probably would have blown it. But by the end of it, he knows God well enough to say, "Okay, all right, I'm coming out, and let's see how you get yourself out of this one." You know, he character. So, I think the other thing is on recently too is how God and his prophets use proper means of bringing the truth out or bringing out people's hearts, not always in a bad way, but just showing you know, we don't really discover ourselves until we face some kind of, then we find out who we really are, but also that, you know, and that's another part of what this pattern is. It's actually really practical. We have a context when we're going through something tough in life. I refer to it as God's kitchen. You know, you're on the chopping board. That's another book I wrote called God's Kitchen, the name of a nightclub, and I thought we need to redeem that. We need to take that name back and give it back to God. So, you know, you're a living sacrifice. You're going to be put on the altar, and that's what happens at the center of the pattern. But the priesthood is the flesh put on the altar. Kingdom is the Pentecost, and then prophecy is the fragrant smoke. It's the same pattern in everything. Passion. So, but I want to hear more about what you have to say about.
Before we go to Tomer, I just want to throw one thing in here about what you were just talking about, Michael, because I think one of the things I've noticed about Sunday school is that kids seem to get inoculated by the little stories they hear in Sunday school. And by the time they leave to go away to college, it's like, oh yeah, I've already heard about Jonah. Oh yeah, I've already heard about Joseph. I don't need to read that. I know that story. But what they know is a very superficial story. They don't understand that Jonah had to go through this time of suffering to get to the place where he could actually have this conversation with God. Mm-hmm. That Joseph went through this period of suffering before he could rise to lead Egypt, or, you know, all these stories that you talk about in the maturity, that is not a part of when we tell the little stories to the kids. We pick out some little piece of it and do the flannel graphs, and it's very incomplete. So what you're talking about is like super practical. And I hope someday you do a little handbook for Bible school teachers. on how to handle the scripture for children and for people that don't have the broad scope of the whole Bible, you know.
Yes, well, years ago, a Bible class in a local high school here, and some of the local who they didn't actually teach there too much, but they were in charge of it all as the overseers, and I was teaching these structures, and they're like, "Oh, we don't know anything about this. We're not really comfortable." And I said, "Well, look, the kids get it straight away. They look at it and they go, "Oh, yeah, that's the same." Yeah, you know. So I think there's a bit of anything people aren't familiar with, they get a bit scared about. But once you see that it actually works, you know, that's the key. So,
Is
but
it
you're right. I think
how
too,
many
once.
like how often is I'm so new. Is it common to read the scriptures chiastically, or is that kind of like how many people provide do the same kind of approach as you do?
Yeah, I think there's a couple of kinds of chiasm. There's one that's just basically symmetry, where you know that's what David Dorsey was doing through the Old Testament, his book, the literary structure of the Old Testament, and it's just symmetry, and that is the thing. There's a lot of it, and some of them are like, you know, the whole book of Genesis, the whole flood. Some of it relies a bit on cherry picking, so it's kind of, I'm not exactly sure how. You know it, how concise it is, but it's definitely there. And so what I'm saying is, yes, well, these it's when it's just but it's just symmetry, then that's fine. That is something that exists in the text. But when it's working through an actual pattern where each step has a kind of a place or a meaning, like say like ascension, for instance, it's not just step four, it's got an actual significance within the process. And so I refer to these as quantum chiasms because they're all entangled. Okay.
What you're
So
saying.
it's not the idea. The well, and what it means is that if you get the basic pattern under your belt, when you're reading a text, like say Matthew 1 to 5, 1 to 7 rather, and you see that Pentateuch pattern there, it means that, like, you're in two places at once. These are it's those two things are entangled
All
by the
mixed up.
recapitulation. So and once you get the sort of the broader uses of the pattern under your belt, you know, you're reading the scriptures, you can be everywhere at once without moving. Like you're just, you know, the Bible just becomes this mind map because of the structure, and you can kind of zoom in and out on it, a little piece of it. But it means that because these things all share the same basic algorithm or formula, they're all interpreting each other. So you're actually picking up and echoes of other texts. And people say, "Well, I'm not seeing that." What? And it's like, "Well, it's the same tune. Can't you hear the tune? He's playing the same tune." It's or sometimes he plays it backwards, and that's pretty terrifying, actually, when he does that. He's going to decreate you, or deconstruct something. But yeah, it is, I think it is the key to the interpretation. The problem I've had is when I contradict something that's been an accepted teaching in a particular, say, denomination or school of thought, and people say, "Oh, I love your work, but I don't like you can't say that on this issue here." I'm like, "Yeah, but surely you want to be consistent." Like, you know, we're actually it actually answers that debate. It does actually solve a lot of theological debates where there's four views on something, and you look at the structure and you say, "Well, it has to be this one." So it's very helpful there as well.
Cool. Well, maybe it makes sense to provide provide the reaction that I had when coming across it and why I think there was so much resonance leveraging the reflexive universe. And I guess very, very simply, I guess the question that I was looking to ask myself is there resonance in this evolutionary process that we see in scripture? And then is there also resonance in, you know, the book of nature, so to speak, as well? And so I was reading The Reflexive Universe, and what Jung does is he provides a sevenfold structure, you know, similar to Genesis, where His seven aspects are potential, binding, identity, combination, four, five, growth, six, mobility, and seven, consciousness. And
okay,
so I said, okay.
Go through it again. So potential, binding.
One is potential. Two is binding. Three is identity. Four is combination. Five is growth. Six is mobility. And seven is consciousness. And specifically how he does it, his approach to talk about, the meta approach is he takes basically, like, he just does a zoology effort through kind of plants and animals, and then on the science side, he goes to the science and looks to map it out. So these seven aspects to his levels are found deductively per se. And
so does that line up with the light, and then
yes, exactly.
Light?
So on the macro level, potential is light, binding is subatomic particles, identity is subatomic particles come together to form atoms. Four, combination is molecules, five is the growth of plants, six, mobility in terms of animals are able to move, and seven, consciousness for man. But let me actually, rather than kind of trying to memorize all this, the way he synthesized it was simply using a life cycle of what's called a Obelia, which is kind of this like sea animal plant type thing. And basically the Obelia is the example chosen by all biologists to represent the life cycle of all organisms. And it correlates too with step for step with the human embryo. So let me walk through the life cycle of the Obelia, and then we can do what I did, which is put it side by side with the pattern that we see via your work, Michael. And then once I did that, I was like, whoa, this is very fascinating. Let's take a look a little bit more. So what is the life cycle of a Obelia? Specifically, it one starts as one cell, two becomes multicellular, three acquires a shape and identity, four it fastens to the ocean floor, five it grows into a plant-like fashion, six flowers break off into a mobile jellyfish, and seven is fertilization. And again, this is the life cycle that biologists use to represent the evolution of an organism. And so when you put it side by side to the sevenfold structure in your work, Michael, like, it maps astonishingly well. Like, creation starts as one cell. The step concerns the initiating word of God. Two becomes multicellular. I'm just going to quote some of your work as concern, find a firmament, a robe, something torn in two. Three, ascension, acquires a shape, concerns the covenant head, fundamentally singular. Four, fastens to the ocean floor. So this is, again, this notion of challenge, like this notion of self-limitation in the interest of long-term true expansion.
Yeah.
Right? This concept of self-limitation. Five is maturity, grows in a plant-like fashion. I'll quote your work, which is concerns the covenant body, fundamentally plural, concerns armies or hosts, pictures of multitudes, birds and fish, incense clouds, the forming of the Eid body for the Adam head. Six, conquest, flowers break off into mobile jellyfish. So this is symbols of conquest, reference to Adam's high priesthood. He carries into glorification as precious gems in his bosom. And then seven is glorification, which is fertilization. So this is, enthrones the completed church, head and body, our corporate mediators. You have the tabernacle imagery, right? So what we end up seeing hypothetically and is, or potentially, not hypothetically, is a beautiful mapping between the philosophy or a philosophy of organism, like this life cycle of an organism that we see empirically in nature. The hydroid is that example that Jung uses to discretize this in one example, but he goes into each of the seven levels in his theory of process and shows how these themes are found in nature. And of course, the symbolic and narrative structures that you see in scripture. So to me, this is absolutely fascinating. Right? This provided, at least for me, for the scientific minded, like a way to interpret the evolution and transformation flows that we were talking about in the symbolic structure in the biblical works via like an organism science model, right? And I used it while I was reading Exodus, and you could predict, like, it had predictive power. I was like, oh, this is
Yeah, that's right. It's
So maybe I'll pause there. Like, that is the one piece of evidence I'll submit to the forum here, to show how there's resonance between this philosophy of organism, as we describe in Young's work, and specifically using the example of a hydroid, which is also the evolution, which you can also see in the human embryo. And then what I can do
Yeah,
is next.
I
Yeah,
took the
next step is.
matrix onto gestation in one book. It's I actually worked through the pattern of gestation with the
Oh,
matrix.
that, yeah. Okay, so there's, and then the second aspect too is how this maps, like, beyond just the empirical Francis Bacon approach of like leveraging the science, there's philosophical undertones as well that we find in the works of Whitehead and some of the ancient thinkers too. So rather than this chiastic structure simply being like a literary tool, we could argue that it reflects this underlying pattern of nature that we see in Pythagoras's work and Aristotle's work too. But before I get into there, let me just pause because I knew I threw a lot. But to me, maybe, and temper me too in the case that like this isn't as fascinating to you all as it is to me. But yeah, this mapping between this philosophy of organism that we see in Jung's work that he mapped out empirically with the scriptures is, yeah, a potential way to say, oh, is the book of nature the same author as the book of the Bible, which of course is
Exactly.
shocking. But it's very interesting. So yeah, I'll pause there.
Yeah, just one thing that crossed my mind was that I'm working on something at the moment which traces the theme of sibling rivalry, and it's sort of the conflict between the natural man, like Esau, who is unrefined, and Jacob, who submits to God. But when you come to the New Testament and you've got Jesus, who's the descendant of Jacob, and then the kings are the Herods, who are just, and looking at how the Jacobean story, or Cain and Abel, Joseph and his brothers, how that informs the interpretation of the New Testament. And then you've had age between the crucifixion of Christ and AD 70 is actually Jacob and Esau struggling in the womb of the new age, in a sense, of the end of the old order and its sacrifices. And that's the conflict that's in the book of Revelation between Jesus and the Pharisees, of the old order that's in control, the status quo, and how this John, in his first epistle, saying that, how do we know the true brothers from the false brothers? Or suddenly, to me, that's just become, I knew it was a key, but working on it, I'm like, ah, oh, this just, but it's, that pattern of gestation is the same pattern that the New Testament works through. And you're actually saying, well, who is going to be the true heir? Who's going to be the firstborn? In a sense, is it going to be the Christians, or is it going to be the Herodian, the temple, the old order that's now obsolete? And that's what this tussle is. And so, but it works through that exact same pattern, and it's the fire of suffering that purifies the saints. Kind of what was I going to say? King Saul persecuting David, prepared, not only condemned, also all thrown, because he learned to trust God. And you see that in the first century, where the persecution of the saints actually prepared them to inherit the kingdom. Without that suffering, they would not have been as mature. But yeah, the whole thing of that, this that being the gestation of the church, that 40-year period there. Once you see that, Jesus said, this is just the beginning of birth pains, and you go, ah, oh, I get it now. So,
Yeah.
yep. So, were we going
One
to talk about? Oh, sorry.
thing I'd kind of like to throw in here, it may not fit, but the picture works for me inside my head because of the way I do art. There's a book by Dorothy Sayers, who was a philosopher back in the 50s, called The Mind of the Maker, where she's looking at what it takes to create a work of art, whether it's a book, a story, a poem, a piece of music, a painting. And she identified a tripartite structure, the idea, the energy, and the power. And the idea is complete, it's whole, it's a unity as an idea. But then that idea has to be manifested in the world, has to become a structure in the world.
Actualized, yeah.
And that's the energy. That's the outworking of the idea into the world. And then the power is once the idea has become complete in the world and it's there, the story has been exposed to the world, the sculpture is there, the painting is there. It has a power in the world in the way that it influences people, the way that it brings communication between people about it, the way that it creates community around it. It has a kind of a power in the world. So she likened the idea to the father, the energy to the son, and the power to the Holy Spirit. As I was looking at your structure, and I'm thinking, you have creation at the beginning and glorification at the end, and it's almost like the idea, and then the power, and then the outworking is in the middle. And that energy has this chiastic structure, which in Christ's case, the chiastic structure meets at the crucifixion. And then his influence it spreads from there.
Yeah, spot on. No, perfect.
Yeah.
I the only thing I would add to that is when we try to take shortcuts. John says that everything, nothing was made without Christ. And so I talk about the difference between incarnation and incantation. Incarnation is where to bring that idea, to bring that concept. What did you call the first step? The
Idea.
idea to bring the to bring the idea into the world, like bringing a child into the world. There has to be some kind of sacrifice or suffering or something, effort, some kind of cost, and that's at the center. And so Christ being the means by which the Father created means that he wasn't just chanting. Someone said, "Oh, God chanted the creation into existence." It's like, yeah, no, that wasn't just all that. That's witchcraft is we just want to create with our words. It's like people who create a fiat currency. It's like, oh, there we go. We just have wealth now because I have spoken it into existence. There's no work required, But God himself doesn't even work that way. And I think it's the same when with people who are teaching the scriptures. It's unless the word has cut your heart already, you're not going to have the power to then share it. And I think that's why it says only the Lamb was worthy to open the scroll. And I think that would apply to every minister. Like unless you have been a lamb under the sword of the word, you can't wield that sword in the pulpit because it hasn't cut you. You're just these are just magic words. There has to be that energy in the center that actually brings it into the world as a as so there's some kind of sacrifice, some kind of submission. And so we see that even with the creation of the world where Christ submitted to the Father, I'm assuming, because that's what how it always works. And that's
Well, and the
what
scripture says the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So,
Yes. Yep.
right?
Yeah. And so, but that's, that is, you're right. That is the artistic process. It doesn't just, these things don't just come into the world fully formed. So,
And that
yeah,
also
spot
reminds me
on.
of this
Excuse me.
bless you. This like going this potentiality and actuality that we talked about too. Last time, Karen, and then this it of course maps with this freedom to constrain, and then of course at the center of the chiasm, there's this confrontation of sin or this self-limitation. So you surrender this freedom, and then that is the basis again for true expansion. And then to connect it, to connect it again, maybe a bit more cosmically, quote unquote, like these four levels can also be applied to dimensions too, where the way I thought about it through Arthur Young, who has this, who has a piece called the Ontology of Dimensions. It's like each of the four levels, like symmetric, right? 1, 7, 2, 6, 3, 5, and 4. The first level, of course, the top is max freedom, the bottom is max constraint. You can assign each of these four levels to various dimensions. So the first is a dot zero dimensions. The second, and that's similar to no time, no space. The second is a line, similar to something time-like. The third is a plane, similar to something space-like. And then the fourth is time and space, like bounded, full constraints bounded by time and space. So that's kind of another more quote unquote cosmic interpretation of this evolution, through zero dimensions to three dimensions. And what's interesting is like, oh, is that just again, is that just something that's convenient, or is it just reflecting something a bit more deeper? And reading Alfred North Whitehead's work, in the last section of his work, he also alludes to four creative phases too. So maybe I'll read them, and then we'll see how they relate to, again, the four levels that we talked about. He says, there are thus four creative phases in which the universe accomplishes its actuality. Karen, going to your point about idea to energy to power. So this is his description of that process. First is that there's the first phase of conceptual origination, deficient in actuality, but infinite in its adjustment evaluation. So this would map to creation one and glorification seven. Second, there is a temporal phase of physical origination with its multiplicity of actualities. In this phase, full actuality is attained, but there is deficiency in the solidarity of individuals with each other. This phase derives its determinate conditions from the first phase. So this is, related to this temporal aspect, which pertains to division and conquest. Third is that this relates to ascension and maturity, using your language, Michael. Third, there is the phase of perfected actuality in which the many are one everlasting without the qualification of any loss of individual identity or of completeness of unity. An everlastingness immediacy is reconciled with objective immortality. This phase derives the conditions of its being from the two antecedents. So this, to use Jung's language, is the creation of identity, or Michael, to use your language, it's the centralization of a priesthood. Up for three, and then for five, it's the passing of the center. And then fourth is testing, the center of the chiasm, this pivot, this max limitation. In the fourth phase, the creative action completes itself. For the perfected actuality passes back into the temporal world and qualifies this world so that each temporal actuality includes it as an immediate fact of relevant experience. For the kingdom of heaven is with us today. So he uses, again, more abstracted, like philosophical language to talk about this difference between potential and action, but it maps so nicely to these seven stages or four levels. So this, to me, is, to allows us to potentially put forward the argument of, is the chiastic structure, again, something that's a convenient literary device? Or does this pattern that we see, this hourglass pattern, reflect something, a deep core pattern of reality? I guess we're going to go
Oh,
there.
just
Yeah.
I did something called the Tabernacle of Perception, which sounds very pretentious. Because the sevenfold pattern is in the Heptateuch, so you've got, say, you're of the pattern, you've got Israel in the wilderness, and that's the fourth level, is
Yeah,
that?
that
And but
testing.
so they've got on one side of them they have the Red Sea, and then ahead of them they have the Jordan River. So into the past, into Egypt, there's a curtain there, And so, and they can't see into the future because the sort of the Jordan is there. It's another veil. And so they have to rely on testimony to understand the past. They can't go back and can't actually see the future either. They have to trust in God's promises. But I was thinking that our perception of time ourselves, like we're always in that center point where we can actually see
Yeah,
what's around
the
us.
everlasting present, right? Time is a moving
Yeah,
object,
and
right? And
so
we see the equator. Yeah.
as we move through time, where that actual that spectrum is actually traveling along the timeline, and you know,
And we are at that testing point right now. Like that
yeah,
to me is the everlasting present, right?
that's
Yeah.
yeah, the now is
The
that's where
everlasting,
now
yeah.
is. Yeah, and that's where we're constantly we have to and. I mean, in the tabernacle pattern, that's the lampstand. That's the sun, moon, and stars. That's light, delegated light, where we see the world around us. So we're in a sense we're constantly in that at that point of testing and transformation as we move through life. Even though life itself follows the pattern overall, and that's static, it's like a miniature of it, just moving along the,
There we
you
go.
know.
That's Platonic in a sense. Yeah, again, like time is a moving image of eternity is his famous aphorism.
Yeah, but and also we heard it, you know, where they talk about the communist strategy of cutting a people off from its past by destroying or rewriting its books, or Assyria and Babylon displacing people so that they become weakened because they moved from their roots. It's like cutting off that past so that they can be controlled. Even, you know, so then you can manipulate the future, and that's stealing this from God and saying, well, we're going to actually, you know,
It's like
mess with this.
stage one and I actually that's funny. I can't yeah I was exploring something similar too, where that's that love that stage one to stage four is the past. The stage four to stage seven is the future, and then stage four is the present. And it also relates to Whitehead's work on primordial versus consequent. There's potentially a mapping, of course, to the Trinity. Yeah,
Yeah.
fascinating.
There's also in psychology a one idea that they're working on recently called bow tie structures in the perceptual structure of neurology. And I had a long conversation with a guy about that who's working on his master's in psychology and neuroscience right now. And those bow tie structures map right onto this whole thing. So it's not just a literary device.
Oh
It's fundamental to the structure of the universe, I think.
Well, is that's something that I'm going to have to Google those but bow tie
Bow
structures.
tie structures. Yeah, I can send you a link to the conversation that we had, and I think in the description section there might be a link to the paper that we're
Okay.
discussing.
Yeah, fascinating. Wow. Yeah. Oh, look, and you know, the idea of maturity is that as human beings move through history, God pulls back the curtain a little bit more and a little bit more. It's this idea of kind of self understanding, sort of understanding how the world works, but also the spiritual realm. It works in the same way. So yeah, and I think that's one thing we see in what I believe anyway is that this current age is every false philosophy that the devil introduces, he keeps having to up his game. It's a bit like video gaming, you know, you move to the next level and the challenges are harder, and we see that in the Old Testament, you know, before the flood was or Satan's strategy was the abolition of worship. No, we will not offer sacrifices. We will just take the world. But then after the Tower, with the Tower of Babel, false worship, that was the next test, the next, you know, it's like, okay. So I think now, you know, we have all these other philosophies that come in
Like
to
the
rival.
you cite, I think you cite James Jordan to continue that thread of a quote of Baalism, and then how it maps to secular humanism too, to corroborate that
Yes.
point that you make as well. Yeah.
Yeah, and even in the first century, where you've got Judaism as it reacted to Christianity. Revelation uses a lot of imagery from Israel's previous past sins of bribe, something that was far more subtle. It's when it talks about the image of the beast, it's actually saying, well, this temple that the Herods are building, like Moses went up on the mountain and Aaron made the golden calf, well, Jesus ascended to heaven and they just the Herods building their temple. But Revelation says, well, it's a golden calf and it's also Baal, like you're engaging in child sacrifice again, but now you're killing the Christians, it was a much more subtle sin. And I think that's what we see in our culture, now that we've got this idea of sacrificing everything to save the planet, to save the climate, and we've got industrialized abortion. It's like this is just paganism with a technological
It's
veneer.
different names for the same thing, right? Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. So, but I think this age is gradually working through every possible lie or every possible spin on the Edenic lie until we get to the end. And I think that's what you see in Revelation 20, where the final rebellion is, well, we're not even pretending now. We just hate God. That's the final one. And it's like, yep, okay, all right, now you're being honest about it. That's been matured. They have discerned every lie that there could possibly be, and you guys have shown who you really are. And that's it. I think that's the actualization thing too, where it's a work of art, where God judges people's hearts because he sees what's inside judgment until that has been exposed in history, so that his judgment will not be questioned. And that's why sometimes he waits. He provokes people. He uses his own people as bait in the trap, like bringing Pharaoh out of it to kind of maximize his rebellion, to say, right, okay, now you're done. Your evil has come to maturity as well, and now it's going to be cut down. So Jesus, the time when he read from the scroll and they all praised him, and then he said, well, this is fulfilled in your hearing, and then they wanted to kill him. It's like, why didn't you just stop before that when they loved you? Ruin it. But the idea was he wanted to bring out what was in their hearts. And that's what he does in that testing pattern as well. That the center of it is always some kind of provocation or challenge to God's word that brings out into the open. And so that we can judge ourselves as well. We can say, well, I didn't respond to that very well. I need to change. We become judges. God wants us to have our own character and the world. So God is very provocative. I think that's one thing that's quite surprised me a lot. That's just how much he actually like killed the baby in half. And like
Oh,
it's just horrifying.
the Solomon story.
Yeah, it's like, well, he wasn't going to do it. But that's the whole thing. And I think that what the sheep and the goats, when Jesus says, when you visited me in prison or fed me or whatever, or when you didn't, that was me. And I think it's like, okay, I was always the baby under the sword. I was always the one that you're either going to rescue or sacrifice. It's the same test, Jesus as Solomon saying, okay, I've exposed your hearts now. That's how I know who are the sheep and who are the goats. Quite terrifying, but it makes a lot. Anyway, off the track, sorry.
Well, that certainly brings the abortion issue into clarity. If every baby is Jesus under the sword.
I wouldn't go that. I'd say it's definitely related because the promises of fertility of the ground and the womb were at stake. I like to think of Satan as the ultimate palace eunuch, who he's absolutely impotent, and yet he wants to have a dynasty, and he's just constantly trying to steal
Or
his kingdom.
the Milton line of I would rather reign in in hell than serve in heaven, right? Yeah.
Well, for sure. But the idea that, like, well, I can't have kids, so I'll have yours, thanks. And if I can't have those, then I'll wipe them out. But
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's
yeah.
going back to the story of Jacob and E, or Jake, is it Jacob and Esau? With what's the story of, is it Rebecca does the divine trickery?
Oh,
Again,
yes, it is. It's Rebecca. But it's the
I'm a
idea of,
neophyte.
yeah,
Yeah.
oh, but that's the other theme, is that the fruit of the ground, if you don't have food, you don't have children, you don't have a cultural future.
Yeah.
And that's what we're seeing today with the planet, the farming and the climate and everything, and energy and abortion. But then the context of the promises to Abraham, I'll give you a womb. That's the Garden of Eden. And yet God gives Abraham a barren womb and a barren land. There's
Barren
famines and
lands.
whatever. And it's like, well, you're going to have to trust me and turn those things around. And that's another theme that, and then when you get to the book of Ruth, where it's all, and having the child, it's all there. It's all the Garden of Eden again. So it's all that, the messianic promise, yeah, that comes through. So, but yeah, look, the issues are still with us today. It's exactly the same thing. So, yeah, that's where this thing is so informative, to understand what's happening in the world right now, because it's the same thing. It's just at a different level.
Yeah, Karen, I know we this is going to the to move the direction somewhat, but I would love to get your idea, your reaction to the isomorphism to the Bajor ban and Markov blankets in the spirit of exploring potential isomorphisms, but happy to take this conversation. It's leveraging this forming, filling, priestly, kingly structure, but would be curious to get your reaction on the mapping to the Bajor brain too. In the spirit of things are similar, and maybe can we also provide a modern complexity perspective to help better understand the biblical story too?
Well, I have a question. So we're at about an hour and 25 minutes right now. And I'm wondering if we could do this again sometime, because if we could do it again, we could cover the complexity issue, the Bayesian brain, the Markov blanket, the free energy principle, because I do think that there's a lot of overlap here.
Yeah.
Yeah,
It's
right.
pretty significant conversation. So I'd really like to do it another time if
Let's
we
do it.
could.
Yeah, Michael. Yeah. If you're down, I'm down. So I'd love to
Oh, for sure. I look, I that's that's I was just here for the blankets,
We didn't even get to the blankets. Blank, yeah,
Yes,
that's what I was
that's
curious about, the blanket and biblical covenant structure. And then I'll have to put forward the preliminary thesis for you guys, but how that potentially maps to the structure of the Bayesian brain with this tops down, like the hourglass, the bow tie structure maps nicely to our
okay.
understanding of the Bayesian brain, with this recognition model, generative model, and this future vector as the center where abstract and concrete, imaginary, real, God, man, potentially meet at the center of this future vector. So it's a
Okay.
really potential, it's compelling. Maybe it's overfitting. Don't get,
Well, I
it's
mean,
also the teaching.
it's the whole artistic structure as well. So
Right. Yeah.
I think
So
let's plan on
we'll
doing
put a
that
pin in it.
maybe next month or the month after, like maybe
Yeah.
November.
Let's do it. Let's do it next month. Everyone. Yeah.
Sounds good.
That sounds
Yes.
good. I'm going to be traveling most of September, so I'd have to make it October. And
Okay.
I
Where are
forgot
you?
to announce this at the beginning, but in September, one of the places I'm traveling is to Olympia, Washington for the Face-to-Face Encounter Conference of Estuary Northwest 2024. And I'll put the information in the description for that. It's going to be a 3-day conference in Olympia, Washington. Wonderful time of friendship and getting together in small groups and hearing great speakers. One of the speakers is going to be a poet, Graham Pardoon, and one will be Rafe Kelly of Evolve Move Play, who has found a way to bring parkour into the forest so that people
Okay.
can discover their physical prowess. And I am going to be one of the speakers. Another speaker is Chris Green, who is a theologian, and Paul Vanderclay, who is a pastor in Sacramento, California. And Michael Martin, who is an author, poet, musician, and biodynamic farmer.
Wow.
So I think it's going to be a very interesting conference. And anybody wants to come, I'll put the information in the description section. I think there are still some tickets available.
What's your topic?
I'm going to be talking, I think I'm going to be talking about attention and how attention and focus kind of makes the world that you see. And
Yeah, true.
I'm
Yeah,
going to
definitely.
be framing it through what happens when you're building a work of art and what kind of attention is required to bring that from the idea to the energy until you get the completed work of art. And how
Cool.
attention and focus makes a difference there. I think that's the approach I'm going to take. I've started five different talks so far.
Have you read the Attention Economy by any chance, Karen?
No.
It was like a Stanford graduate student who did a deep dive into the modern social media attention economy and how to break away from it and double bringing attention to attention. That may be of interest as you think about this.
I'll take a look at that, but offline I'll get together with you guys and we'll come up with a schedule for another time. Michael, thank you so much for all of your wealth of knowledge and all the hard work that you've done to take these big ideas and make them accessible. Again, the book is The Bible Matrix, and I see that Tomer has both of them. Put them both up there,
I have
Tomer.
both of them. I rock.
One
I've
and two.
I went through it. I found Bible Matrix 3 online. I worked through that.
I that's not it's not finished.
No, not finished. And then
I
I'll be ordering some other of your books too. Like the
think
Tomer's great.
just quickly the first volume of Isaiah is on the blog that you can get it on Amazon, but it's also in its entirety on the blog at the moment. But the first five chapters of that has a very succinct but complete comprehensive summary of the method, and so that's probably a good place to go to get the latest. It's a bit of a deep dive. It's a bit of a fire hose, but you can just take it a
It
step at a time.
requires a couple readings, at least for me, like a dozen readings. But once it clicks, then you're like, whoa, this is very, very, very
Yep,
powerful.
it's a lot of fun.
Yeah.
So I'll put all those links in the description section as well. This has been so great talking with you
Thanks,
guys.
Karen. Lovely to meet you as well. Yep.
Lovely to meet you and good to talk with you again, Tomer. I look forward to next time. So
Good.
have a wonderful week. We're heading out tomorrow on a trip to
Out of
Vancouver
travels.
with family. So I'm looking forward to that and we'll
Very
talk to
good.
you soon.
Good on you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Perfect. Thanks both. Real pleasure.